the life of Gideon. And I do have a correction to make from something I said last week. I found out I was wrong. Because I said last week that I never taught a series on the life of Gideon. Well, a brother Roger Harris in England sent me an email and he said, I heard you say that. And he said, you actually taught a series on the life of Gideon back in the early 1990s. So, and he was right, I did. I forgot all about it. You know, 1990s, that was like more than 5 years ago. So, so I figure it's okay if I teach it again, I reckon. But, you know, everything pre-Katrina, we have no notes, no record, no... I should have at least recollection, but Jesus' name. So, having corrected that, we're in the book of Judges this morning in chapter 8. I find the Bible eternally relevant. Eternally relevant. No matter what's going on in modern society, the fact remains that human nature hasn't changed. Technology has changed many things. You know, we live in a much more convenient society than they did then. But you know, human nature remains the same, and there's so many things that we can apply to our lives from things that happened so long ago. We're in Judges chapter 8 today. Judges chapter 8. Y'all remember what's happened up until now? Gideon's army of 300 surrounded this gigantic camp of the Midianites and the desert nomads from the east and from the Amalekites. They blew their trumpets, they broke their big clay pots, shined their lights, and they shouted the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and the masses, this huge mass of soldiers that God had already struck with a spirit of fear and a spirit of terror, in their panic, they just began slashing everybody they saw with their swords and spears and killing one another. While Gideon and his men shouted and waved their torches and stood in place, and they panicked like a herd of cattle would panic, you know, in a stampede. That's what happened with these Midianites. And we read in chapter 7, verse 25, the two princes of the Midianites, two generals really is what this amounts to, the two generals, Oreb and Zeb. Oreb was slain upon the rock Oreb. Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of these two generals to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And we concluded last week saying that, you know, Gideon's story began with him in a wine press hiding from the Midianites. But here the battle concluded with the general Zeb being slain in a wine press where he was trying to hide from Gideon. But we're in chapter 8, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison of you? And then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said to the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now, these are the kings here. He's chasing them. The princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up there to Penuel, 4 or 5 miles away. He spoke unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I'll break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkar. They ran as fast and far as they could. Their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. 15,000 left. Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Noba and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. They thought they were safe. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. Discomfited means he struck terror into them. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him. And he described unto him all the princes of Succoth, the elders thereof, even 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, here they are, of whom you did upbraid me. They spoke reproachfully to him. They insulted him previously. He said, well, here they are. Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in my hand? Well, here they are in my hand. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth, King James language. He taught them. He punished them. He chastised them. He taught them a lesson. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. He said, they were my brothers, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. And Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now, I know this is a bit of a lengthy section, but we're going to look at these verses today. I think there's a lot here for us to glean. I've titled the message today, Let the Winner Beware. You've heard of the old expression, let the buyer beware?
Yep.
Well, I call it Let the Winner Beware because Gideon's the winner here. You know, they have crushed the Midianite host. 120,000 people are dead. This was a day of victory. This was a day of celebration. This was a great celebration. 7 years of oppression by the hand of the Midianites had now ended. 120,000 Midianite soldiers lay dead. This was a day to celebrate. This was a time for a ticker tape parade, you know, like they do in New York when the ticker tape parade for Gideon and his 300 men. But you know, the battle wasn't really completely over. Not only were there 15,000 Midianites and children of the east still to be pursued, but there's a lesson to be learned, you know, lessons, challenges, I guess, when you're on top of a mountain, you're a target for all the devil's barbs. You know, it's possible you could win a battle and lose the victory. And Notice how Gideon was greeted. He didn't get a parade. The men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why have you served us thus? Why did you treat us like this? You didn't call us when you went to fight with the Midianites." And they did chide with him sharply. The Hebrew here is they quarreled with him severely. They were extremely angry. Now, if you'll remember, a few months ago, we studied the life of Joseph. Joseph was one of Israel's, Jacob's 12 sons. You know, his sons became the 12 tribes. Except there was no tribe of Joseph. Because the tribes were named after his two sons. And his two sons were named Manasseh, his two oldest, Manasseh, and Ephraim. Manasseh's the oldest. Ephraim was the youngest. But do you remember when they came to Jacob for the blessing of the two boys? If you remember, Jacob crossed his hands and put the firstborn blessing on Ephraim, put his left hand on Manasseh. The youngest son got the blessing of the firstborn. Manasseh got the blessing of the secondborn, out of order. But that's the way God directed Jacob to do it. And you know, those two tribes were, there was a rivalry between them ever since. Always in rivalry. Always one jealous of the other, like two jealous brothers. I know that you wouldn't know anything about this, but you know, sometimes siblings can be jealous of each other. Whether it's, you know, boys, girls, whatever, you know, they can be jealous of each other. Well, these two, Ephraim and Manasseh, were rivals all the time. And Ephraim was the much bigger tribe. They were the most powerful of the northern tribes, which would later become the northern tribes. But at this point, they, you know, it was still, they were ruled by judges. But that was, this would come after the kings. Manasseh was always in Ephraim's shadow. Ephraim was a very proud tribe. These were very proud people, proud of their strength, their numbers, their privilege. And they just didn't get along very well. I mean, for brothers, even though they're all Jews. There's an interesting passage over in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 21, that speaks of a future time when the tribes would, Ephraim and Manasseh would actually come together to fight against Judah. This is what Isaiah prophesied. He said it's going to be so extreme in those days that even Ephraim and Manasseh are going to get along. Even enemies will come together sometimes to oppose Christianity, you know. Well, they will come together to oppose Judah in those days. But you know what you have here in chapter 8 and verse 1? You have jealousy. You have the expression of jealousy, envy. You didn't call us to come fight. You get all this glory. You get all this praise. You get all this honor. You know what they should have been doing? Praise God. You broke the yoke of Midian. Amen. They couldn't bring themselves to honor their own brother. You know, I'm talking about the tribe of Manasseh. Ephraim was so jealous. You know what they call it, you know, the green-eyed monster, right, of envy and jealousy and so forth? Well, that's exactly what you get right here. And here's a lesson for us. You know, if the devil can't destroy you, a Christian, your family, the church, if he can't destroy us from the outside by the Midianites, you know, even when you defeat him, it doesn't mean he goes away. He just goes around and comes through the back door. And he'll try to come after you from inside. If he can't get you from outside, he'll try and come after you from inside. And you know, like I know, that sometimes our fiercest opposition can come from right within, inside our own family, our workplace, our home, our own church sometimes. You know, the devil will use church people if he can. If he can, he'll use anybody who gives the devil place. The devil will take that place, and he'll use your mouth, your tongue, your attitude, whatever, to cause people to get mad, cause people to get offended. If he can't go through the front, he'll come through the back.
Amen.
So human nature hasn't changed. People still get jealous. People still get upset. When you are victorious in some area of your life, don't always expect people to pat you on the back and congratulate you. They should now. We should want to honor one another. And somebody gets a great victory, somebody gets a promotion, a raise, whatever. We should bless them. We should praise God for what's going on in their life and not be jealous. But I think one of Satan's favorite forms of entertainment is to watch Christians fight with each other. Or watch a husband and wife fight with each other.
Right.
Watch a family tear itself apart. Watch a church tear itself apart.
Right.
That has to be his favorite form of entertainment. Just to throw some little quarrel out there, some little slight, some offense, something that people would get really riled up about.
Amen.
And magnify that thing way out of proportion and just sit back and watch the fireworks.
Yeah.
Watch them act like him. Tear each other up. Remember what Galatians 5 says. Be careful, you who are biting and devouring each other. Take heed that you do not destroy yourselves.
That's right.
Take heed that you be not consumed of one another. Literally, take heed that you don't destroy yourselves. And look, this is exactly what happens. A lot of people are destroying themselves. That is, they're destroying their own family, their own marriage, their own church, whatever. Like I said, these are relevant lessons we can learn from something that happened. Well, let's see, 1,250 years before Christ, 2,000 years since then, and human nature hasn't changed.
Amen.
We want to remember that the Bible compares the Christian church to a body. You are the body of Christ, the Bible says. And as a body, We should feel for one another.
Amen.
We should hurt. If another hurts, we should hurt. If they're grieved, we should be grieved with them, you know, and want to pray for them. We can't just shrug them, another person off that's part of our body and say they don't matter, they're not important. It would be like, the Bible says you are members. Like, each one of us is a part of a body. Like you have 10 fingers and 10 toes. If you smash your toe, you know, the rest of your body don't say, that's not a big deal. That was just, you know, we got 9 more. We just ignore that one. No, because if your toe throbs, the whole body hurts, right? If the toe aches, you know, the rest of your body will sit up all night and keep it company. Just, if one part of you, you chip a tooth, you don't say, you know, I got a whole bunch more, I'm not even worried about that one. No, your whole body will stay up all night and keep it company.
Yeah.
We should feel each other's hurts and pains and heartaches and praying one for another. We're supposed to love each other. And look, Ephraim, they should have been embracing Gideon. They should have been embracing these people and just saying, praise God.
Amen.
For what you've done. They couldn't do it. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. Well, I want you to notice Gideon's response, because here also is a tremendous lesson for us and really relevant. Gideon's response, verse 2, who do you think you are? Talking to me that way. Is that what he says? No, it's not. He didn't take offense, because he knew this is a very volatile moment right here. These men were very upset. When the Bible says that they did chide with him sharply, they accused him fiercely, they were at the point of violence. You know, you've been in moments like this when somebody makes some accusation perhaps against you. Something has been said and the moment is tense and you know your next words are going to determine whether there's going to be peace or war. Y'all awake? You've been there, right? Your next moment, the next moment's going to be peace or war. Depending on what you say or how you react, Gideon was a wise and godly leader. You begin to see qualities in this man that makes you realize, you know, God didn't choose him for no reason. There was a reason. This man had qualities that we can certainly learn from. He wasn't perfect. Nobody is. We'll see in the future. You know, he had flaws like the rest of us. But I admire his response. He could have put them in their place. He could have told them off. He could have set them straight. But then things would have went downhill fast. You can say things in haste that you can never take back. And not only that, but sometimes he could have set in motion right there with his mouth a series of events that would have caused anger, hatred, bitterness that could have lasted not just for months, but for years, for decades. Because you know, sometimes when strife comes, it comes and it sets up housekeeping.
Yes, it does.
It comes and it stays. Yeah. What a wise man. Here's how he answers. What have I done now in comparison of you? King James, he says, how does my victory compare to yours? Your victory is so much greater. He says, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, here's an old expression that obviously was going around back then. But, you know, the gleaning was picking up what's left over. That's what the gleaning was. He says, what's left over of your vintage is still better than our prime product. Just the leftovers of what you guys do is better than our vintage. It's better than our best. So you see what Gideon just did? He humbled himself. He didn't thump his chest and point to himself and say, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished, look what me and my 300. He didn't do that at all. He humbled himself. This is a very important lesson for us to learn.
Amen.
We must be able to humble ourselves.
Amen.
We must be able to accept correction if it comes. Now, this wasn't correction. This was a false accusation. But, you know, he didn't rise up. He didn't rise up in anger. There are lessons here. I would say, you know, let the winner beware. What should we beware of? We should beware of pride. We should beware of pride. We should beware of injured pride. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. What a lesson we can learn right here. He says, what's my victory compared to your victory? Look, all we did was start a ruckus. You guys captured the generals. That's what he said. Look, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What was I able to do in comparison to you? You guys captured the generals. All we did was rout the troops. We didn't do nothing compared to what you guys did. But I also want you to notice verse 3. Gideon is very, very clear in giving God the glory. God has delivered into your hands these princes. He's a wise man. It's a wise man who can humble himself or a wise woman who can humble herself and not think that you have to take credit for everything.
You're right.
He diffused this whole situation by heaping praise and honor upon Ephraim. He patted them on the back. He honored them. And notice what happened. Verse 3, then their anger was abated toward him when he said that. It was what he said. What he said diffused the whole situation. Learn a lesson, husbands and wives. Learn a lesson when we deal with one another, when we deal with people in our workplace, when we deal with family members, fellow church members. Whenever we all have relationships. We all have to deal with people. All of us do. So let's learn. Let's learn a soft answer turns away wrath. And he who controls his spirit is greater than he that takes a city.
Amen.
Now, how about this? Gideon did both of those things. He took a city, plus he controlled his own spirit. So he's doubly honored. Let's get a hold of ourselves. You do not have to rise up and defend your honor or defend yourself. Put it in the hands of the Lord. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, the Bible says, Proverbs 27:2. So, let the winner beware. Beware of pride. Let the winner beware also of anger. Because if you let pride rise up, then anger follows. And in anger you will divide. You will bring sharp division. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, as the Bible says. So once the pride rises up, the anger comes out, and division is the result.
Amen.
That could be a marriage minute.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible says, who was it? Somebody famous said, blessed are the peacemakers. That's right. That's right. Praise God. So, lessons learned, right? As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. And you know, another lesson I think we can learn is let's always keep our eyes. Let's always keep our focus as far as, you know, remembering who the enemy is. It's not a person. It's not your brother or sister. If Gideon had allowed himself to get involved in a big strife right here with Ephraim, 15,000 Midianites would have escaped. And you know what they do? They regroup. They return. We have to keep our eye on the enemy. Let's not make the enemy one another.
Amen. You're right. Amen.
I think it's important we keep our eye on the enemy. And let's also remember that even when you're obeying God, doing God's will, you can expect opposition and adversity.
Amen.
And difficulty. Gideon is pursuing God. He's doing God's will. Being obedient. You would think, you know, I'm being obedient. Why are all these things happening to me?
Amen.
Well,
right. Right.
Gideon's obeying God. He's getting adversity from his own people.
That's right. That's the way in.
Well, he knew this is not the time to fight amongst ourselves. Let's keep our focus on the enemy. Here's another lesson. And I think I have to tell myself this one from time to time. You know, not everybody has your same vision. When I say your same vision, I want you to understand what I mean. Not everybody sees things like you see things.
Right.
Some people have a limited vision. I do believe that the Lord has blessed his people with an ability to see beyond what's right in front of your face. I believe that if you are eternity minded, you have a vision far beyond those who are just earthly minded. And not only that, if you stay eternity-minded, you'll have a vision far beyond that of the average Christian. Because unfortunately, much of Christianity itself stays pretty earthly-minded. They only think about what they feel, what they see, what's right in front of them, what they can get for themselves, and as far as being eternity-minded. Look, Gideon saw the bigger picture. Midian is the enemy. They must be eradicated. Here's his picture. Ephraim, they're all wrapped up in this immediate little quarrel. Some quarrel about their own pride, injured pride. Keep your eye on the big picture, beloved.
Amen.
Don't get all wrapped up in silly things that distract you from the big picture. The big picture is there's an eternity just ahead. Let's live for eternity. Let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's not get sidetracked into petty foolishness and quarrels that can escalate so quick. You know, like I do, if you see the news, read the newspapers, you know that there are crazy things people do in a burst of anger, you know, road rage type things. Just something can flash up so quickly, and in anger they do things you can never undo. Well, my point here is that Ephraim did not have the vision that Gideon had. They didn't see what Gideon saw. They should have, but they failed to see it. And sometimes people around you, even sometimes your own family, will not see the things you are able to see. You know, we had a word today about being in the Spirit, seeing spiritual things. We have to remember the bigger picture here. That there are spiritual things, right?
Yes.
No time to fight amongst ourselves. Gideon had 15,000 enemies yet to track down with his army of 300. And look, verse 4, this is a great verse. He came to Jordan. He passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him. Now, they're chasing 15,000 soldiers, him and 300. And look at these few words, faint yet pursuing them. Faint yet pursuing. Faint, word means tired, exhausted, worn out, fatigued. They were faint. I guess they were. They were weary. They'd been up all night. Now they had been chasing this enemy for miles and miles, and they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were exhausted. But, the Bible says, but pursuing, they kept going. Again, what a relevant message, because how many times do we feel faint, tired, worn out, fatigued? And sometimes, even in our spiritual pursuits, faint, worn out, fatigued, even in doing God's will. Faint, worn out, fatigued. It's Sunday morning. We had a long Saturday night. And we're tired. And we'd like to just surrender to the flesh.
You're right.
It says here, faint, yet pursuing. They wouldn't quit. Faint, but not faint-hearted. They wouldn't give up. They were weak. They were weary. They were worn out. But you know what? They kept going. 300 men who wouldn't quit. That says a lot for these guys, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I know I'm not as old as Glenn. I'm not as old, but I'm feeling, you know, a little bit of the fatigue of my age. But, you know, faint, but still pursuing.
Amen.
And then he comes to this village called Succoth. The word means in the Hebrew booths or tabernacles or tents. It was a place where Jacob actually had set up shop there years before. Jacob called it Succoth. He built booths for his cattle and for himself. And the Feast of Succoth is the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. But look, he comes there and he's asking them for some nourishment. He says, verse 5, he said to the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. You know, he's only asking for bread. This is a modest request. He's not asking for a lot. Just some bread. He's not asking, you know, give me your best food or wine or sheep. He's just asking for some bread. Not a lot to ask for. But you know what their response is? The princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? Have you captured them yet? We don't see them. There's 15,000 of them that just passed by. And how many you got? And yet you're chasing them? We have no confidence that you're going to come back with them as your captives. In fact, we are inclined to think that you're going to go after them and get slaughtered, and then they're going to come after us for giving y'all bread. So, you know, Gideon expected some support from the men of Succoth. This was a village in the tribe of Dan, but there was no support there. In fact, their language reflected not just a refusal to help, but also mockery and contempt towards Gideon and his 300. They looked at them with contempt. So Gideon says, when I come back, verse 7, when God has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I'll tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. I will be back. I will be back. I will be back with these kings. And when I come back, I will repay you. So he moves on to the next village. Verse 8. He went from there to Penuel and spoke to them likewise. He asked for the same thing, refreshment. My men are weary, we're hungry, we're thirsty. And the men of Penuel answered him as did the men of Succoth had answered him. And so he spoke to these men. Verse 9, saying, when I come back in peace, that is, I'll have the victory, the war will be over when I come back, I will break down this tower. Penuel, this was another place where Jacob had, he named it Penuel. It means the face of God. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night, said, I've seen God face to face? Well, this was that place. There was a city there now. And they had a great tower there that served as a lookout tower, watchtower, and a tower in a wall, built on a wall, would have been a major defense for a city. And I'm sure they were very proud of their big tower. Well, Gideon said, I'll tear it down when I come back. And I will be back. Well, I want you to also keep in mind that hospitality in the ancient world was the law. It was the law of the land. They were supposed to comfort and nurture and nourish their own people, even strangers. But when you refuse hospitality at a time like this, when you are at war, when you refuse help, then this is not only considered inhospitable, it's actually considered an act of treason, a treasonous act against your own people. You're not even helping your own army. So this is not a minor, you know, infraction by these people. This is cowardly, inexcusable, and traitorous. And Gideon would deal with them as a judge, because let's remember, he would later become a judge over all of this region, but he's a judge already. He's going to judge these people for it. So no help, no encouragement from his fellow tribes, from places you expect to find it. And here's another lesson I think is relevant. You know, it's possible that sometimes we can place unrealistic expectations on others. Maybe if, you know, there's an old expression, if you don't expect it, you won't be disappointed when you don't get it. Well, there is some truth to that, you know. Yeah. On our side, we should want to help and want to be a blessing and want to be an encouragement. But let's always remind ourselves that our real encouragement comes from the Lord.
Amen.
And sometimes we might want to get encouragement from others and don't always get what what we would like to get. But you know what? Don't let that turn you off. Look to the Lord. The Lord always takes care of his own.
Yes,
so Gideon and his men continued the pursuit. Verse 10, the two kings had gone to Karkor and all their hosts with them, 15,000 men. That's all that was left. 120,000 men that drew sword were already dead, so 120,000 soldiers. Gideon kind of snuck around them with his 300. The Bible says he smote the host, verse 11, the host was secure. That is, they were now off guard. They thought they were safe. They were resting. They believed that they were in a safe place. Gideon surprised them, probably at night, sneak attack. And again, the panic set in that, like before, the Bible says he pursued after them, verse 12. He took the two kings, he captured them, and he discomfited all the host. He routed them, he destroyed them, and then returned from battle. He caught a young man of Succoth, and he said, now I want you to tell me who all the elders of the city are. You name them. And he did, 77 men. Verse 15, he showed the men of the city the ones he captured, the two captured kings. You mocked me, he said. You taunted me. You insulted me and my men. But, you know, worse than that, they had exhibited unbelief towards God and what God was doing. They aided and abetted the enemy. Excuse me. And so, verse 16, he did what he promised. He took the elders of the city, and with the thorns of the wilderness and briars, he chastised them. It's a serious lesson to learn. But you know, they upbraided them publicly. Now he punish them publicly. I have read some commentators who think Gideon at this point had fallen into just mean-spirited desire for revenge. But I think we err if we see it this way. I believe we should see it as the punishment of a judge who is meting out justice to those who acted as cowards and traitors in a time of war. These people should have been the first in line to help Gideon and to go after those Midianites who were fleeing. They did not. They refused to help, and in so doing, they aided and abetted the enemy. I don't see anything here that is mean-spirited. But to us, you know, we read things like this and you say, that sounds pretty rough. Well, at the time, it was probably gracious that he didn't slay them. Verse 17, he beat down the tower of Penuel and he did slay the men of that city. And I believe we're supposed to also see that as the elders or the leaders of the city. And again, I don't believe this was a mean spirit of revenge on Gideon's part, but rather what we gather from a passage like this is that they actually resisted Gideon and his men when they returned, like they may have fought against them. And that, and for that, he exacted the ultimate chastisement or punishment, and that was to slay those who opposed them. Remember, he's a judge now. He's acting as judge. Then verses 18, 19, 20, 21, these are some interesting verses. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, these are the two kings, tell me about the men that you killed at Tabor. And they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Now, we don't know anything about what happened at Tabor, except what we read right here. But what we put together is that these Midianite kings, in one of their yearly raids, you know how they raided every year, year after year after year, they caught Gideon's brothers, probably out in a field somewhere, probably just, you know, they didn't hide fast enough or whatever. And these Midianite kings caught them, taunted them, made sport of them, and killed them. Not for any good reason, just because they could. They were just a cruel people. And Gideon asked them about it. Those men that you slew at Tabor, tell me about them. He said, oh, and now they're going to flatter Gideon, you see. Well, you see how you look like a king? Well, they look like kings too. And Gideon said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. I mean, these were his blood brothers. Not just brothers in a tribe, but these were my blood brothers. And he said, you know, as the Lord lives, if you had left them alive, I wouldn't kill you. And so it shows, look, this isn't mean-spirited vengeance on his part. But there's an obligation here to act responsibly in obedience to the law. Numbers chapter 35, here's the law. Numbers 35 that God gave to all of Israel. If a murderer, if somebody murders, then you are to appoint an avenger of blood who tracks the murderers down and exacts vengeance. Exacts vengeance, that is punishment. They die for their, it's blood for blood, it's life for life. They killed, they murdered. If they're guilty, then they are to be punished. You know, they didn't have a police force in Israel. But they did have the law of the avenger of blood. And it was a family's responsibility to see to it that the wicked were punished. Well, Gideon was going to act as that avenger of blood. This is a difficult time, to be sure. But these men deserve justice. Murderers still deserve justice.
That's right.
But let's pick up. He says, they were kings. They look like kings just like you. He said, if you had left my brothers alive, I would not slay you. Then he said to Jether, his firstborn son. Now, he was just a young boy. He told his son, get up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was yet a youth. Interesting passage here. In ancient times, if you were a soldier, how you died was a very, very important part of your reputation. If you were a soldier, you wanted to die with a sword in your hand, you know, brave man fighting against your enemies. That's a brave man's way to die. That's a soldier's way to die. You know, you heard of the cowboys, they want to die with their boots on.
Yeah.
They don't want to die asleep in a bunkhouse somewhere, or they want to die with their boots on. The idea is they were being cowboys. They were doing what a man did, you know. Well, a soldier wanted to die with a sword in his hand, fighting for his cause or fighting for his king. If you died at the hand of a mighty warrior, that's okay, as long as you died a noble death. Let me tell you what you didn't want to do. You didn't want to die by the hand of a woman. You didn't want to die by the hand of a slave. Or you didn't want to die by the hand of a child. Because that's what your reputation, that's all that would be remembered by you, of you. That, oh yeah, a woman killed him. You know, he was some great warrior, great general. Yeah, he was killed by a woman. There's a passage over in Judges chapter 9. We won't take the time to read it. But, you know, Gideon had a whole bunch of sons. One of them was named Abimelech, and Abimelech was a wicked man.
Right.
Killed his brothers. But in war, Abimelech was going to attack this city. The city was walled. The city had a tower. They attacked the wall of the city. They were going to burn the big door of the city so that they could get in. And as they're lighting the door on fire, a woman up on the tower throws a piece of a millstone down and hits him on the head. And the Bible says it cracked his head. Wow. So that he was dying. And he asked his armor bearer, yeah. Abimelech asked his armor bearer, you can read this in the very next chapter about Abimelech. He said, kill me, because I don't want it to be said that a woman killed me. Because, you know, there goes your reputation as a great warrior. Well, here's what Gideon did. He told his young son, you kill these two kings. Now, you know, in these ancient times, these kings, these were warrior kings. These were powerful men. He told his young son, you slay them. Because, let me tell you, there would be no greater humiliation for these kings than to be killed by a child. Let a child kill them. This would serve multiple purposes. You know, in our day, in our time, we think this is what you tell your son to do. But in that time and in that place in history, this would be an honor to his son. That would be a reputation that would actually follow him, because he would be known as the one who killed Ziba and Zalmunna. It would also be exacting vengeance for his dead uncles. You know, the boy's dead uncles. He would be the bearer of vengeance. He would be the avenger of blood. This would be a great honor as well. The Bible's demands would have been upheld as far as requiring blood for blood. These men were murderers. It would have humiliated these kings. But the boy was just a lad, and he didn't pull his sword. And these two kings knew it would be a terrible way to die for more reasons than one. Not only would it be a damage to our reputation, but can you imagine a young child trying to hack somebody to death with a sword? It might take a while. It'd be a gruesome, slow, horrible way to die. And when the boy... I mean, I can well understand why he wouldn't want to pull out his sword. These two fierce-looking kings. He's just a kid. And so these kings taunted him, and they said, look, you're a man. You have the strength of a man. You do it. They knew they were going to die. Rather, it's swift, right? So Gideon took out his sword. And he slew the two kings. One closing thought. I want you to notice something I find very interesting. At the end of verse 21, it says, Gideon arose, he slew Ziba and Zalmunna, and he took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. There were ornaments on their necks shaped like the moon. Actually, that's the way the Hebrew reads. Let me read this to you in a couple of other versions. He took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. That's the English Standard Version. The God's Word Version said, he took the half-moon ornaments that were on their camels' necks. In the National Standard, says, so Gideon got up, killed Ziba and Zalmunna, and took away the crescent-shaped necklaces that adorned the necks of their camels. The New King James says, he took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Isn't it interesting to you? By the way, these Midianites and the children of the East, the desert dwellers from the East, these nomadic camel riding warriors, violent men, brutal men, cruel men, merciless men and women. Their emblem, their symbol, was the crescent moon. Now, this is 1,250 years before Christ. Islam wouldn't be born until 600 and something A.D. So 1,850 years before Christ, the emblem, the symbol of the god of these nomadic desert-dwelling terrorists, bloodthirsty terrorists, the emblem was the crescent moon. And you know, it did not represent peace. It was not an emblem of peace, but just the opposite of blood, of warfare, of murder, of rape, of pillage. That's what it meant then. That's what it means now. Now, the Christian, on the other hand, we would say our emblem would be the cross. The Bible says we've been reconciled to God, Colossians chapter 1, by the blood of his cross. Amen. Now, what does the cross mean? Peace. Yep. Peace between God and man. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace between all men in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. A diversity of people, a diversity of races, a diversity of ethnicities. Worship together. Worship the God of peace. Amen. Now, there is one symbol, one religious symbol that does mean peace, but it's that cross. It's that cross. It's definitely not a crescent moon.
Amen.
That isn't now and never was an emblem of peace. And by the way, that God of the crescent moon was later embraced by a fellow named Muhammad. And while the desert dwellers worshipped many, 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 many different demon gods, he elevated one above all the others, one that had been around a long time, still around today. The God of the crescent moon, and his nature has not changed.
Right.
Still murderous,
Amen.
Pillaging, angry, violent, bloody. Definitely not peaceful.
Amen.
So we'll stop there today, and we'll pick up there next time.
Amen.
Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts, each of us, Lord, as we desire not only to learn lessons from history, but, Lord, principles we can apply to our lives. Lord, we can see such relevance even today in things that happened so long ago. I pray, Lord, that you help us all to be peacemakers, to know when to give a soft answer, to know, Lord, how to humble our own selves, our own pride and egos, to know how to give a compliment, how to forgive, how to love,
yes, Lord.
How to be peacemakers,
yes, Lord.
How to build unity amongst brethren and in our families. And Father, we ask that you use us, each and every one of us, in your work, in your harvest, in your field, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.